Let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord to speak to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you and pray that your word would speak to our hearts and that we might hear what the Spirit of the Lord says to us. We thank you and welcome the presence of your Spirit here. May we be set free as we have never been set free before. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. All right, Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mountain. So we have come now to that. The third month of what? It says there in the third month. The third month since their deliverance from Egypt. Israel has been as slaves for 430 years. And then we saw the 10 plagues visited upon the Egyptians. And finally, the Egyptians said, please, go, leave. And so now 3 million Jews are out in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. 3 million of them. And that number staggers my mind. It would be as if somebody, Moses, let's say, were here in our generation down near the stadium in Mission Valley, and he spoke to San Diego City and County and said, all right, people, I want you to pack your things, and let's head on out to El Centro. So here they're moving out towards the wilderness to a land that is flowing with milk and honey, and they come to a mountain out in the desert called Mount Sinai. Here's where God delivered to them the law. I find it interesting that so many of God's redemptive acts took place on mountains. Why is that? The law was given on top of a mountain. The tabernacle and the temple were built on top of a mountain called Mount Zion. We read that Jesus delivered the only complete sermon that we have is called the Sermon on the Mount. On the mountain, a mountain next to the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus was talking about the signs of the end of the age and of his coming to establish his kingdom, he delivered what is called the Olivet Discourse. And it's called the Olivet Discourse because it was from the Mountain of Olives that he delivered that famous message. And then when he rose from the dead and he ascended up into heaven, where did he lift off? From a mountain again. The Mountain of Olives. And so, why is this? What is the significance of mountains? If you go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis, apparently the Garden of Eden was not out in some field or valley somewhere. The Garden of Eden was a garden planted especially by the Lord on the top of a mountain. Here is where Adam and Eve met God. This is where they saw the glory of God. And it says in the cool of the evening, they would go together with the Lord on the top of the mountain there of Eden. And then, as it were, man was cast out of the garden because of sin. And what happened to Adam and Eve? They couldn't get back into the garden. And eventually man left the mountains and went down to the plains and the valleys and began to build cities and multiply down there. In essence, the story of redemption is God seeking to bring us back to the mountaintops, which have always been a symbol of being near and close unto the Lord. So now, in verse 3, we read, and Moses went up unto God. So he ascends the mountain, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now there's a great verse. I like that. How I bore you on eagle's wings. I mean, doesn't that just sound beautiful? The Lord saying that I have delivered you out of the Egyptians' hands and I have taken care of your enemies, and now I have borne you on eagle's wings as I brought you here. I mean, it just sounds so poetic. It sounds so nice and so beautiful. But do you know the story behind what God is speaking of here, and the whole story behind an eagle and bearing us on eagle's wings? Hold your finger in Exodus 19. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. So you get Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Chapter 32, verses 10 and 11. Read this with me. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. We're in chapter 32, verse 11 now. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, and fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, and beareth them on her wings. Ah, there's even a more in-depth description of what the eagle does. And God is describing to Israel that I have delivered you now from bondage and slavery, and I am taking you to the land of Canaan, the land of promise, and I bear you on eagle's wings. Even as the mother eagle stirs the nest and flutters over her young and spreads abroad her wings and takes them and bears them on her wings. Ah, it just is a great story. It's a great analogy. But let me tell you exactly what God is saying here and how he may not only be speaking to Israel, but to us. The mother eagle will build a nest on the top of a mountain, the highest peak of a mountain that you can imagine. And as it is there, she goes and gets the sticks and the twigs or whatever, and she builds this perch, kind of a bird condominium, right on the edge of a tremendous chasm, falling down to the base of the mountain and possibly to an even deeper valley below. So she builds this glorious and beautiful nest. And after all the twigs are in place and the foundation is laid, then the mother eagle goes and she gets things to kind of feather the nest. She gets feathers, soft grass, leaves, and whatever she can find to now make it the most comfortable place. Now the eggs are laid and now they are hatched, and here come all these little eaglets. And they're chirping, and they're by instinct, all they know how to do is sit there, and they're really kind of an ugly little rascal when they're born, and they look kind of awkward, and all they can do is hold their little heads up and open their little beaks and chirp, "I'm hungry, I'm hungry." And so mother goes out and she flies around and she gathers them food and she brings it back, and as she sits on the edge of the nest, she reaches over with her beak and just drops the food in the little eaglets' mouths. Oh, and they're all happy and content, and they nestle down in the comfortable environment and go to sleep. And then they wake up and they say, "I'm hungry again." They begin chirping, and mother goes out and she gathers them food and brings it back to them. Well, then an interesting thing happens. As she feeds them day to day and they're so comfortable and they get bigger and stronger, and as they start kind of wrestling around with one another, and she begins to notice as they begin to bicker and as they begin to fight with one another that the time is approaching now that they must learn to fly. And so what she does, the very first thing she does before they have their first flying lesson, is that she begins to disturb their nest. She takes all the feathers out. Now, you imagine little eaglet, you know, looking over there. What's with mom? She's taking away, I mean, it's a very nice, comfortable thing. She takes some of the feathers out. Next day, she takes some of the grass out. Next day she takes whatever is soft in the whole thing, and every day she keeps taking it. And you know these little eaglets are going, what is this? Now the little sticks and twigs are poking through. It's not so comfortable. And they work their way up to the edge of the nest with their little feet perched looking down over the vast view. And then one day, mom comes flying back and she sees these little eaglets. And all of a sudden one of them looks to the other and says, "What is with mom?" And she takes her beak and she puts it behind their little eaglet tail end, I guess, and pushes them out of the nest. And you know what happens to that little eaglet? He falls. He goes straight down, just, you know, whee! He's just spiraling down. And instinctively, his little wings start flapping, going, "Man, mom has gone nuts. She's trying to kill me, Jerry." A little eaglet named Jerry. But anyway, so he's just going down. And as he calls out, you know, he doesn't know what's happening, and he goes a little bit this way. He's flapping his wings. He's never done this before. And he flies, catches a little updraft, and then he goes over this way, but he's still spiraling down. And all the while, Mother Eagle is soaring. Wings spread, calm, peaceful, powerful, and she just circles around this falling little guy as he goes spiraling down. And then at the very last moment where he would dash into pieces, she swoops down beneath him, catches him in her wings, and bears him up. And then she begins to fly slowly, gradually back up to the nest. And then he rolls off. You know, and as the other guy's little eyes are looking, whoa, he goes, Jerry, it's your turn, you know. And so then she kicks him out of the nest. Yeah, the whole thing happens again. She comes back up and they go, wow. They go to sleep that night. Next day, maybe it was a nightmare. And then all of a sudden, Bill looks at Jerry and he says, Mom's got that weird look in her eye again. And she nudges him out, ah, and he falls again. And this time the little guy flies just a little bit. He gets off this way, gets a tailwind, and woo, it's kind of fun. But then he spins out of control and he goes down. She swoops down, saves him, does the same with the other little eaglet. Third day, the same thing. They know what's coming. They get kicked out of the nest and they go down until finally the little eagles, strength is gathered. They calm down, and as they ride on their mother's back, almost as if by osmosis, but really by observation, they notice and they get the feel for her rhythm, her calmness, the stretching of the wings, the pulling, and they begin to learn what it is to fly on their own. One day she kicks them out of the nest and they fly off. They are their own. They're able to soar. And the eagle, unlike any other bird, do you know how an eagle navigates? An eagle navigates by looking at the sun. You and I can't do that. But an eagle navigates by looking at the sun. God says, I bore you on eagle's wings. Now, we take the analogy to Israel. What did God do for Israel? He took their nest and he began to disturb their nest. He began to take things away from them that were comfortable. And the reason God did that is because they were in a position of being slaves. And when God wanted to deliver them and they went out into the wilderness, they started to complain and they said, what did you bring us out into this wilderness? We had a much better life back in Egypt. It was much better back there. You see, they were deceived. They were slaves. They were in bondage. But they had become comfortable being slaves, and God doesn't want his children comfortable in bondage to sin. You see, the analogy is that you and I were in bondage to sin. We were in bondage to the weaknesses of our flesh, in bondage to all kinds of things that weren't good. But you say, at least it was my life and I was comfortable with it. And all of a sudden, God, just as the mother eagle knows that there's a certain point that if I don't disturb the nest and make it uncomfortable and kick them out that they might learn to fly, they'll reach a point of no return where all they do is turn into little fat eaglets that can't fly. And then they will die. And God, not wanting that to happen, knows that if we get so comfortable in our old life and in the old way, even though it's bondage, we are comfortable and it's familiar, and God disturbs us. He begins taking the feathers out and he takes the soft grass out and he makes us uncomfortable. And before you know it, you're whining and complaining, saying, man, what's going on? You get all agitated and angry. And the next thing you know, God's got that weird look in his eye. And he nudges you out and there you are, flying, having to fly by instinct. You go to prayer. And this time it's not out of religious obligation. It is, dear God, you've got to save me. Help me. I'm falling. I wonder how many of you this last week have had that feeling of being kicked out of the nest. Your nest has been disturbed and you feel yourself falling. You've had to exercise trust and faith and crying unto the Lord in a real, genuine way. That's what crisis does to you. It causes you to grow in a real and genuine way. And God does it for your good, for he knows it's not good that you get comfortable. It is amazing how we hate our trials. We hate our nest being disturbed. I like being in a comfortable place. I like just opening my mouth and being fed whenever I want. But God realizes that unless I am disturbed, I will never learn to fly by faith. C.S. Lewis wrote, "What I like about experience is that it is such an honest thing. You may take any number of wrong turnings, but keep your eyes open and you will not be allowed to go very far before the warning signs appear. You may have deceived yourself, but experience is not trying to deceive you. The universe rings true wherever you fairly test it." Take your Bible and set it aside. "I don't follow the Bible. I don't live by the Bible. The Bible says certain things are right and wrong." Fine. Then go into experience itself and it will teach you that certain things are good for you and certain things are not good for you. Jesus said, "You may drink of all the waters of this world and you'll still thirst again." The Bible says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit." I find it interesting an analogy would be made between a drunk and a Spirit-filled Christian. They have a lot in common. Why? They both have a thirst. They both have a recognized need. The difference is they go to two different sources to meet and satisfy that need. And the difference that Jesus said is that you can go to the wine and you can go to the excess and it will give you that relaxation and it will take you away for a little while. The problem is you will thirst again. It doesn't satisfy. And so you need more to get the same feeling that you had before. And before you know it, the very thing that initially had set you free is now the very thing that you're in bondage to. And it laughs at you and it mocks you. And at best, at its highest, it can only be an imitation of the real thing, which is coming under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who also can cause you to rest and relax and have an openness and a freedom. The difference is there's no hangover with the Holy Spirit. He gives and he does not take away. He restores and he rebuilds. And so also God works in our lives in this way. Experience teaches us that God's word is true. Turn back with me now to Exodus chapter 23. Verse 23, beginning in verse 20. Here the Lord is saying, "I'm going to send an angel before you." In verse 20, he says, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared." I believe this angel is none other than Jesus Christ. A theophany in the Old Testament, an appearance of the Lord. And so the Lord sent an angel before the children of Israel. Here they are in the desert. They're in this wilderness. And the angel of the Lord would go before them and he says, "I've already prepared a place for you." And so they would walk a day's journey. And as they got to the end of their journey, they'd find, wow, this looks like a good place to camp. Looks like it was all made for us and set up for us. Well, in fact, it was. For the angel of the Lord went before them and prepared a place in the future for them to walk into. And so also the angel of the Lord is with you. Jesus is with you. And he has gone into the future. And here's the interesting thing. You and I are right here Sunday morning right now and we can only be here today. Yesterday is only a memory. Tomorrow is only a dream. The only reality is this exact moment that is constantly changing and passing by. But God is not bound by time. The Bible says that God is outside the realm of time, and so God is still in the past. God is in the present, and God is already in the future. And so God is in the future preparing a place for you right now. He's already in tomorrow, working, preparing a place so that as you walk into the future, you're really walking into the presence of the Lord. And so we should not walk with fear into the future, but walk with great joy and great confidence as God is preparing a place for us. In verse 21, he says, "Beware of him and obey his voice." Speaking of the angel, "provoke him not." Can we provoke the Lord? I think so. "For he will not pardon your transgressions." This shows the angel has the ability to forgive sins. No ordinary angel can do that. "For my name is in him," God says. "But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries." All right. If I obey the voice of the Lord, he'll be an enemy to my enemies and an adversary to my adversaries. In verse 23, for mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and whatever other ites there might have been. And I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. So God is saying, I'm going to go before you into Canaan, and I will drive your enemies out, and I will bring you into the land. And in verse 25, and you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water. God providing miracles, bringing bread from heaven and water out of a rock. That's a real miracle. And I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. Out in the wilderness for 40 years, God protected them from sickness. It says their sandals didn't wear out for 40 years. 40 years. I mean, that's better than, you know, Nike or PF Flyers or whatever other kind of shoes that you could possibly have. PF Flyers. Boy, that's an old one, isn't it? Just jumped into my head. The pump. There shall nothing cast their young nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. In other words, the only thing you'll see of them is them turned around running. I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before thee. Now, if you have a pen or a pencil, I want you to especially mark or circle the next two verses. This is my final point this morning. Verses 29 and 30. Here's this great promise. God says, I'm going to give you an angel. He's going into the future for you. He's preparing a place in tomorrow, so that as you walk into tomorrow, you'll know where to be and you'll know how to live. I will drive out your enemies. But now look how God says he will do it. In verse 29, I will not drive them out before thee in 1 year. Why? Lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. Wow. Powerful verse. God says you'll go into the land of Canaan and you will overtake it little by little. I'm not going to give it to you all at once. God could have. I mean, he's God. He could have driven them all out. He could have said, come on, come into the land. But he said, I'm not going to do that because you wouldn't be ready to inhabit and occupy the land. You need time. It's going to take time, and you need to grow into it, so I'll deliver it to you little by little. Now, let's take the typology so that we can apply this to our own lives. All right, what is Egypt a type of? Hello? The world. Egypt is a type of the world, where we're in bondage to sin and where there are pagans and so forth. Pharaoh is a type, really, of Satan. Who is the one, the master, that has held us in bondage in the past? And so the Exodus is like our deliverance from the world and the flesh, and we have now been delivered, and we're following the Lord. Now, what is the wilderness a type of? The wilderness experience of Israel. The wilderness is a type of now our growing and developing in Christ, as God causes us in the wilderness of this world to depend upon our daily bread falling from heaven and water coming out of a rock. Daily we have to be sustained by the Lord. Then they come to the Jordan River, which is a type of our baptism. And then they go into Canaan. Now, what is Canaan a type of? Hello? Heaven. How many of you think Canaan is a type of heaven? Raise your hand. Wrong. Hey, but thank you for answering. Now, and here's why. And that's okay, and that's the way many of us have heard and we've been taught, and much of the hymns of the past and the church have taught that, oh, when I get to Canaan land and cross the River Jordan's like dying, and then you cross over on the other side and the ship lands safely and there you are in heaven. Now the problem with Canaan being a type of heaven is this. What is it that you get to heaven and there are all these giants in the land? What is it that you get to heaven and there are all still these enemies? And God said, wherever you place the sole of your foot, that shall I give unto you. But you've got to walk the territory, and I'll give it to you as you step into it. And I won't give it to you all at once. I won't even give it to you all in 1 year. But you've got to go in little by little by little. So what really is Canaan a type of? Canaan land, the land flowing with milk and honey, is a type of the promise of abundant life for the spirit-filled Christian in this world that is still full of sin and full of enemies. In fact, Canaan is a type of the promised land in your own heart, living the abundant life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The victorious, spirit-filled Christian life. The problem is that in my own heart, there are enemies in the land. There are still giants in the land of the flesh. None of us here is perfect, least of all me. We're all sinners saved by grace. And we all have our weaknesses. We all have our Achilles heel. We all have those weaknesses in the flesh that we fall prey to and that we succumb to. And God is saying here that He will drive out the enemies. He'll drive out the giants. He'll drive out the flesh, not all at once, but little by little. Some of us make this mistake of thinking that the moment that I bow my head and I pray and I ask Christ into my life, all the bad things that I've ever felt and all my bad weaknesses will go away, and tomorrow I will be a super saint. I'll be oh so holy. Here with my Bible, and look, see, I lift my hands, I sing praise the Lord. But we make a mistake when we think. You see, the Lord, one of the important things He said is, what did He say concerning the enemies? Who will drive them out? The Lord said, I will. I will drive them out. You can't. Israel got to Jericho, and what did they do? Did they drive out the inhabitants of Jericho, the very first city in the promised land? No, all they did was march around the city 7 times, clap their hands, sing praises to the Lord, and the walls came tumbling down. The battle, the Lord said, is mine. I will defeat them. I will work. And the mistake that you and I make, and the mistake that Israel made in Canaan land, is that sometimes they got mixed up and they thought, oh, God wants me to fight the enemies. It's my battle to fight against the flesh. No, the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. In one of the areas of my life, when I was young and growing up, man, I had a hot temper. I mean, I just, you know, would fly off the handle. And I have a temperament that I internalize things. I hold things in. You know, something happens, you go, well, all right. And then it builds up, and then all of a sudden it comes out in an explosion. Some little thing happens, and you kind of lose your temper, and you blow up. And they go, wow, where did that come from? Well, it's not what just happened. It's what's happened the last 2 weeks or whatever. And then it comes out. So then I become a Christian. I accept Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes into my life. And now I think, wow. The Holy Spirit is in me, and I'm a Christian. Now I've got to control my temper. And I thought in the beginning that it was my battle, that it was what I had to do. I've got to keep control of that little rascal in there. And so as things would happen, somebody would come and they would do something that would just bug me. And I would say, well, that's all right. Praise the Lord. And then they would do something else that would just annoy me. And I go, that's all right. Just God bless you, brother. God bless you, sister. It's all right. Really, it's fine. And I was going along holding this all in, right? I diddly dee, the Christian life for me. I'm a happy, spirit-filled, loving kind of a guy. And inside, it's all building up, you know. And all of a sudden it comes out. Somebody does something wrong and then the temper comes out. And you tell them, hey, God bless you, but I don't know if you're going to heaven. There's something wrong with you. And your temper flares and it comes out and all in the flesh. And you go, oh no, what did I do? And you go to prayer and God says, get over here. Come here. What are you doing? I said, Lord, I know I blew it. I got angry. I'm so sorry. I don't know where that came from. He says, well, that's who you are. That's what you are. You can't control your anger. You can't control your temper. You can't hold on to it and rein it in. He goes, because that's an area I'm working on right now, and I can't even tell you the other areas. And I went, oh, man. One of the great things that the Lord has always done is he's only shown me or worked on one area of my life at a time. Man, if he showed me the whole thing, I think I'd be so depressed I couldn't get up. So he just shows me a little by little. Says, this is an area that I'm working on. And then as I give it to him and I say, Lord, I can't control my temper. I need you. And he says, you just stay in my word and you just pray and you just seek me. And I would seek the Lord and I would pray and I would follow after him. And then after a period of time had gone by, all of a sudden somebody would be saying something that normally would get you angry or frustrated or annoyed. And all of a sudden, for some reason, it just didn't reach in as far as it used to. They said it and you go, well, you know, it's their loss. I mean, that's not true. They said something maybe deliberately to hurt you and the arrow just doesn't quite go in as deep. It just doesn't really hurt as bad. And you just kind of go, oh, well, you look the other way and no real strength or straining or effort involved. And all of a sudden something else happens that normally you would have gotten so angry about, obviously angry, and instead you laugh. You go, this is one of the craziest situations. Normally, under these circumstances, I'd totally blow my top. And here I am laughing about it. This is really funny. And then it's when you realize, wow, I've changed. I didn't even realize I had changed. I look back. I know how I used to respond and how I used to act, and now I see where I am right now. I've got a long way to go. But something happened to me. Something has changed. I feel differently. It wasn't by my effort. It wasn't by my work. I wasn't trying to keep it under control. The Holy Spirit has been working on my heart. He's been changing me little by little by little by little. This is why it's so important for us not to get away from God's word on a daily basis. This is why it's important not to stray away from prayer. This is why it's important to have fellowship with other believers to be strengthened. Because you go to church week from week and you say, well, I can't see any change. I've got the same struggles, the same weaknesses that I had 2 weeks ago or a month ago or a year ago. What you cannot see is what God sees. You're not the same. I am not the same man that I was a year ago. I'm not all that I'm going to be either, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. God is actually changing me. And when you realize, you see that, and that's the one thing that I'd like to add here is that in our society right now, the biggest and most damnable lie that is being perpetrated upon our generation is that you can change yourself. You have the ability, you have the power, and through thinking positive thoughts and happy thoughts or whistling this tune or seeing these videos or whatever, you can change your destiny and control it. I think that an average intelligent person could read the daily newspaper and realize we can't control anything. In other words, we're out of control. And if we can't control ourselves, we keep saying the law is the answer. More laws. Well, God gave the law to Israel, and how good did it do? It only showed that they were more sinners. And I can't believe that we're in the 21st century, and our only solution to all the problems roundabout is what we need are more laws. Or for the laws that we have, let's get tougher on the laws. But the problem is the laws, though they can tell you the difference between right and wrong, they do not change a person's heart or their character. I can bring a lamp with me into a dark place and it can reveal the objects that I might stumble over, but it will not remove them for me. I can have a plumb line so that I can measure it, a wall and see if it's straight or not, but the plumb line won't make the wall straight for me. I can look into a mirror and it will show the imperfections that I can see, but it won't change the imperfections or the flaws. So is the law of God. It's like the ruler or the lamp or a mirror. It shows what needs to be done, but it has absolutely no power to change it. There's only one place we can go for the changing of the heart, and that's the realm of the Spirit, and that is by the power of God. And what God will teach you, and what He may be doing by making your nest disturbed, taking away the comforts of your life, and by kicking you out of the nest, is to show you and to be able to teach you that you can't control anything. You have to come to the place where, if the Lord doesn't control me, I'm going to be out of control. And there you are flying. And you go, man, am I going to make it or am I going to crash? And that's when you will discover God, little by little, not in a year, not overnight, you'll be a super saint. Don't judge yourself by others, but little by little, God will work a change in your life as you're faithful in His Word and faithful in prayer. And one day, you'll look back more than a year ago and you'll say, wow, I changed. I changed and I didn't do it. Somebody else changed me. I don't think the way I used to think. I don't feel the way I used to feel. And when you change from the inside like that, it is the most wonderful, glorious experience in all the world. Because then your experience has taught you that what you read in the Word is true. That God can change a human heart and make you like His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes, shall we? Look around inside of your own heart. Look at the various rooms and compartments. I think every one of us knows where there are still giants in the land, representing the flesh. There's big old Goliath saying, pal, you ain't ever going to get me out of your life. And you realize that if you were to go against Goliath like David, in your own strength, you're not big enough, you're not strong enough. But if the Lord said that He would fight your battles for you, then you can, little by little, move into the territory of the enemy. And though the best you can do is have a few smooth stones in your hip pocket and a sling, God can take that little smooth stone and guide it. God can take one nugget of truth from His Word and direct it so that it's a perfect, direct hit. He can fell the giants. He can drive out the enemy. He can little by little take the weaknesses of the flesh as they recede and as you grow inch by inch, step by step, as a Christian. This morning is really not so much something that you can do as something that I hope you can realize. And one thing that's important is to know that God is outside the realm of time. One of the reasons He can be patient with you is that He doesn't just see you as you sit here this morning. But God sees you tomorrow. God also sees you a million years from now when the job is complete, when the enemy has totally been driven out, and where you are like His Son Jesus. He sees you perfect. He sees you whole. He sees you complete. He sees it now. Therefore, He can be patient. And therefore, He can work little by little, teaching you to fly by faith. Heavenly Father, we come before You and I thank You for my brothers and sisters. I thank You, Lord, for this analogy of the children of Israel. It is so like our own lives and the way that You deal with us. Lord, I thank You that You work little by little to bring us into that place where there is fullness and victory. May it be an encouragement to everyone that is here this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.